Our teaching today comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, and the Apostle Paul, he writes the following. He says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I has often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." This is God's word. And this is the second week in a series that Pastor Kelly had put together for us for the month of July based on a book by Kevin K.B. Burgess. The book is called Dangerous Jesus. This week, the theme is Dangerous Citizen, but the main premise of the book is actually, it's very similar to a topic that we touch on quite a bit around here, the idea that the Christianity and the Jesus that is largely being rejected by modern American society is arguably not the authentic biblical Jesus as much as it is sort of a watered-down, consumer-minded, hypocrisy-laden, mainstream Christianity that America has sort of made in its own image. So Jesus told us in the Gospels that most of the world is going to reject the call to discipleship. Part of our job as Christian witnesses is to make sure that they know what exactly it is that they're rejecting. And part of the way that we do that is by living out our calling in being radical, authentic, biblical disciples, dangerous disciples in that respect. Now, again, this week, the topic is dangerous citizens. It's basically chapter 4 of KB's book, but we're going to ground the teaching as foundational in Scripture in Philippians 3, 17 through 21, which I just read a second ago. And one of the main things you need to understand contextually about the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians is that one of the main facets of it is he's writing to a group of people who value their citizenship in Rome a ton. So most of the city of Philippi were ex-military, ex-Roman military. If you were a citizen of the city of Philippi, you were automatically a citizen of the Roman Empire, and that came with a lot of special rights and privileges attached to it. So that Bible scholars will tell you that by around the pinnacle of the Roman Empire, which would be around 200 AD, only about 10% of the population or less in the Roman Empire were actually Roman citizens. Or to put it a little bit differently, if you were in fact a Roman citizen, that was arguably like the defining aspect of your identity as a person, right? Now, the tension point comes in the sense that if you remember, Christianity is an illegal religion in the Roman Empire for the first 3 centuries AD, which means that if you were overtly living out your Christian faith, it could actually cause you to jeopardize your Roman citizenship and all the rights and privileges that are attached to that, right? So it could, this new identity could really shake your old identity. Now, when the Apostle Paul then starts talking about citizenship in heaven, that resonates with the Philippians in a unique and kind of meaningful sort of way. I know there's nothing that's fully equivalent to the idea of Roman citizenship, what it meant then to in modern American society. What I will say is that in the past probably half a century or so, a unique thing has happened in American culture where we've become what sociologists would call a post-Christian society. Which means once upon a time, there was a preponderance or a majority of Christians in the country who were overtly living out their faith, you know, not for the entire history, but for a chunk of American history. But that's not really the case from a majority standpoint anymore. And one of the things that Christians have done, many Christians in the last 50 years or so, in the sense of like fear that we're losing control from a social component, they've doubled down on political power as a way to try to reconcile social differences instead of putting that same energy into living as the church. Does that make sense? An inexperience living in a land where you're kind of a minority or foreigner as a Christian, finding ourselves as Christians in society, they've gotten scared and sort of doubled down on political power instead of putting all that energy into living out as the church. A couple of authors, Andrew Whitehead and Sam Perry, do a really good job explaining this in a book they wrote a couple years ago called Taking America Back for God. But it is precisely how you get to an environment where something in a country like the January 6th rioting happens. And lest we forget, a portion of those rioters ended up in the Senate chamber invoking the name of Jesus Christ. Now, fact of the matter is, most Christians in America do not look at that behavior and approve of it at all. In fact, very tellingly, the statistics that came out after that kind of stuff said that non-regularly worshiping self-identified Christians, were people who are much, much more likely to approve of that kind of behavior. Or to put it differently, people who read their Bibles daily, people who prayed daily, people who are worshiping weekly, people who were making themselves accountable to other Christians were far more likely to see that behavior as incompatible with the Christian faith. The social problem in that, however, is the watching world can't tell the difference. What the watching world sees is a bunch of fearful, loveless, self-centered people committing violent acts in the name of Jesus. And that has created a unique thing in recent years referred to sometimes as Christian nationalism. Now, KB describes Christian nationalism in his book like this. He says, Christian nationalism goes far beyond mere patriotism. It's worth mentioning. He's very supportive of the idea of patriotism. Christian nationalism is different, though. It turns pride in one's country into a religion. With nationalism, the reputation of the nation becomes so sacred that the criticism of its excellence is like an act of treason. Politicians become like priests and saviors with the salvation of the country in their hands. Meanwhile, other groups, like refugees or immigrants or minorities, are often marginalized, seen as job thieves and criminals. So today, we need to, like, in order to understand all this, we need to recognize that there is this backdrop of a growing sense of, like, Christian nationalism in the country. And we're talking about the topic of dangerous citizen. And as we study Philippians 3, we're going to break it then into these two points. In verse 19, Paul describes those who are enemies of the cross. And in verse 20, he describes those who are actually citizens of heaven. Okay? Enemies of the cross, citizens of heaven. Here's what it is. First of all, enemies of the cross. If you caught it earlier, he said, he's got tears in his eyes as he's writing this. He said, it has brought me to tears when I consider how many people who consider themselves to be followers of God actually are enemies of the cross. Now, what is it that makes them enemy of the cross? Well, first description that he gives is their destiny is their destruction. What they're currently doing is a self-inflicted wound that will eventually lead to them destroying themselves. Well, what are they currently pursuing that's leading to this? He says their God is their stomach. What on earth does that mean? Your God is your stomach. Well, this is idolatry language. And what is the stomach? The stomach is the house of your appetite. It's the house of your desires. To say your God is your stomach is idolatrous language. It means pursuing your fleshly appetites and passions as though they were your ultimate goal, your functional God in your life. It means even if you call yourself a Christian, you are nonetheless going to pursue what you want, when you want it, the deepest desires that you have, and you're going to justify it and you're going to rationalize it all along the way. But at the end of the day, the functional God is your stomach, your desires. I think I've used this illustration before, but it hit me early on in ministry. This is early on in ministry. I had a season where I had several guys in a row come and tell me that they were leaving their wives. And they had a spectrum of different explanations and rationalizations for that. And one guy said that he just doesn't feel anything for her anymore. And the next guy said, she just doesn't try enough. She doesn't try hard enough at this relationship. And the third guy had an affair. And he looked me in the eye and he said, you know, I just think King David had an affair, and, you know, he was sorry, and God loved him, and I know God loves me, and I just don't think this is that big of a deal. This is, like, I'm a very young minister at this time, and he's come in my office, looked me in the eye, and I was just, like, stunned and taken aback. And not today, if somebody comes and says something similar to me, I'm going to say, you don't have to justify this to me. I'm a sinner who's saved by grace. I want you to imagine Jesus is sitting right here next to me, and do you think he's buying what you're selling right now? You know? Of course he's not. In those moments, those guys, they called themselves Christians. Their God was their stomach. They were just going to do whatever they wanted to do, and they were going to rationalize and justify everything along the way. The exact same thing that can happen like that on an individual level can happen amongst a people group and can happen amongst a nation. Self-focused interest under the guise of religion that we justify and rationalize. When you pull it into the realm of something like Christian nationalism, KB put it like this. He's got a great illustration here. He says, one way I've seen Christian nationalism play out is too often when would-be prophets start thinking about the end times, it's heavily in relationship to bad things happening in America. In other words, this is a great line. He says, Jesus wasn't coming soon when Ebola hit West Africa. That was just Ebola hitting West Africa. But when COVID-19 happened here, or terrorist attacks happen here, then we start talking Armageddon. Because the metric for what God is doing everywhere is what he's doing in America. It's perverted love for the land that leads us to see America as the primary focus of heaven. No matter how much we behave like Babylon, we see ourselves as Israel, the true location of God's chosen people. You see what he's saying here? He's saying the functional God, whether it's a person or a nation or a people group, when your functional God is your own self-focused desires, then your God is your stomach. When you're comfortable with that, then you start glorying in your indecent behavior. Now, in verse 19, when I read it a minute ago, the word was shame. The same word that's translated shame in the NIV here is I think, better translated as indecent behavior. It makes more sense. But what Paul is saying is the people that he's crying over, the people who are literally forfeiting their salvation right now, they don't just do indecent behaviors. They don't even just justify their indecent behaviors. They glory in their indecent behaviors. They're proud of their indecent behaviors. That's another way of saying they are totally impenitent of indecent behavior. And where is that ultimately going to land them? Well, their destruction. Why? Because their mind is set on earthly things. That's his concluding statement. They're obsessed with the things of this world. They claim to know God, but they don't structure their lives around eternity with God. They structure their lives around trying to get their desires, what I want, when I want it right now. Now, I learned a long time ago in biblical interpretation, it's called hermeneutics. Whenever you see a list in the Bible, it's almost never a randomly assembled list. There's almost always a progression between the things in the list, either forwards or backwards. And what you see here is textbook, the progression of idolatry. It's also, by the way, the addiction cycle, but it's when you love anything or anyone more than Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when something in this world becomes your primary love, you will proudly pursue it by any means necessary and you'll run over anybody in order to get it. And when you actually get it and satisfy your flesh, it's going to ultimately destroy you. That's the addiction cycle. That's the pathway of idolatry. Now, when you pull this back then into the discussion about the political realm, let me be very clear when I say this here today. Being active in politics is not wrong. In fact, I think I can make the case in the opposite direction. There are many statements throughout Scripture, maybe most principally Jeremiah 29, where the Israelites are outside of Babylon and God says, no, I want you to get in there and seek the peace and prosperity of the nation in which you live. There are many statements that tell us to pray for our rulers, pray for our authorities, be the best citizens in the land, seek the peace and prosperity of the land in which we live. That's what Christians do. They're the best citizens. The tension point comes when they pursue political power as a means to accomplish what should actually be accomplished by God through his church. Then it veers into this realm called Christian nationalism, which is a deadly form of idolatry. You see the difference? Jesus, when Jesus accomplished his mission here, he didn't do it by acquiring as much power as possible to try to influence the world. He did the opposite. He laid down his power. He laid down his status for God's glory and our salvation. He literally is the king of the universe, but he loves his people enough to climb down from his throne and die for laws that he created but never broke, so that his guilty people would be graciously spared even as he faces tremendous injustice. I don't know what you call that, but it's something like the opposite of political power. Probably the best word in the Bible for it is grace. It's the grace of a Savior who has all the power in the universe, but he lays it down and channels it to love and serve and redeem his people. The moment you recognize God is that good, that powerful, and that gracious in serving you, the moment you believe that, you become a citizen of heaven. Your status changes. Now, what does it look like then to be a citizen of heaven? That's verse 20. I want to start here. There's a famous evangelist in America by the name of D.L. Moody, did a bunch of great stuff, but he's also credited with this sort of famous phrase that maybe you've heard this before. Christians who are too heavenly-minded are of no earthly good. Ever heard that phrase? Christians too heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. Man, I wish he never said that. For one, it's historically inaccurate. Christians historically, when functioning at their best, have been, people don't realize this in modern secular America, but some of our best social institutions were developed by Christians. Hospitals were invented by Christians. Adoption agencies were invented by Christians for historical reasons I won't get into. But it's historically inaccurate to say that they're of no earthly good. Secondly, it's become kind of a cliched attack against all Christians, which is not fair or accurate. Thirdly, the problem with Christians who are inactive in this world is not that they're too heavenly-minded. It's that they're not yet certain enough or secure enough in heaven, that they're still trying to grab things of this world because they think they're going to miss out on them otherwise. In other words, they're not yet willing to lay down and sacrifice this life because they're so confident. The problem is not that they're too heavenly-minded. The problem is that they're not heavenly-minded enough and certain enough of heaven. Paul is. He acts that way. He talks that way. And so the Apostle Paul, in this text, what he's trying to do is he's leveraging the Philippians' strong sense of rights and privileges of a citizen, but he talks like I'm an alien in this world. He talks like a guy who carries around his heavenly passport, like to remind himself who he is and what he's all about, and he's a stranger in this world and a foreigner in this land, but he is an ambassador of the value system from the place that he came from and the place that he's going to, which is heaven. What is the primary value, as Paul understands it, of heaven? The politics of heaven. What is the primary value? Paul knows I'm a sinner who is saved only by the grace of God. And therefore, the primary value of heaven must be grace. Therefore, I'm going to be an ambassador of grace in a foreign land. Tell me, when was the last time you saw a political ad that demonstrated grace? When was the last time you saw a political ad that showed patience and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness? I don't know who makes those political ads, but they're not people who know that they're citizens of heaven. The U.S. Constitution and its amendments are not your Bible. The Bible's your Bible. Your favored politicians are not your saviors. Your savior is your savior. Social Security is not your security for the future. A sovereign God who rules all things for your good, that's your security for your future. Your primary enemies are not immigrants at the border. Your primary enemies are demons and your own personal fallen flesh. Your operation is faith, not fear. Your motive is love, not hatred. The laws that you think about the most are not those that are voted upon. They are those that are divinely breathed by God himself. Don't think that the irony is lost on me, the timing of the theme this week, with what we have coming up this week and what's happened in the last 24 hours. By the way, we put these themes together like months in advance. So this is not like a pivot. This is like, if we were talking about spiritual gifts today, I'd be talking about spiritual gifts. So this is just what it is. But as a chaotic election season gets in cycle, please do not forget your actual and eternal citizenship is in heaven. And eagerly, we are awaiting a savior from there. Perhaps before the election cycle fully gets here, the savior will come back. Wouldn't that be nice? I think Paul was praying for that. I think I'm praying for that. In the meantime, the heavenly-minded believer doesn't live for the things of this world. He anticipates the things of the world to come, and that drastically impacts how he interacts with the things of this world. It doesn't mean that you neglect the obligations and responsibilities that we have around us in society. It means that as an ambassador of grace, what you know your real citizenship is impacts how you interact in society. Did you notice, by the way, Jesus, in his day, there was a couple other political ideologies. Every group that you always see in the Bible, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Romans, which category did Jesus ideologically neatly fall into? Try real hard not to neatly fit into the ideological categories of a fallen world. Try to just trust that there is a king who is over all of it, who's sovereignly in control for your good. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I still got it. All authority, Jesus has got it. Heaven and on earth. Daniel's got this great prayer in the Old Testament, Daniel 2, where he says, God, I know you're the one who raises kings and deposes rulers for your own mysterious purposes. God is over all of it. Your and my problem is never, ever that the wrong person is in office. It's always that we forget who's sitting on his throne, regardless of who's in office. And by the way, if you're not going to recognize that for yourself, at least recognize that for your kids and your grandkids. It's wild today how Christians demonstrate a fearfulness at times, a self-centeredness, and how they're often more confident in political circumstances than they are in God's word and God's church. When kids see that, I'll tell you what, whoever is in office is in shaping them and discipling them. Whoever is in office is probably not going to move the needle for them an inch. But when they see dads and granddads and moms and grandmas panicking about politics and bad-mouthing politicians as though Jesus Christ was not sitting on his throne right now, that messes with a kid. KB says it like this. He says, if 100 years from now, Spanish is the official language of America, the language of love in the kingdom has lost nothing. If 100 years from now, America is not seen as a city on a hill among the nations, the glory of God will not have lost a single lumen of brilliance. So as much as I pray God preserves my country, I must realize that God is still a God without democracy. He was God before democracy, and he will be God after. Every great nation will be a footnote in the story of redemption our God is writing. Nations die. The kingdom does not. When he comes back, and he comes back soon, he is going to transform you from your lowly estate into a glorious version of yourself. You will be fully liberated. And when you get to that kingdom, you'll live in a society that is fully liberated. And until you get there, you and me are trying to simply counterculturally live out the values of our heavenly citizenship. Let me just close like this. You and I should never be conservative enough or liberal enough or woke enough that we feel at home in this world. If your citizenship is in heaven, you're a foreigner here, right? Are you a foreigner here or not? If your citizenship is in heaven, you are a foreigner here. I am but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Interestingly, you know how many times just the Gospel of John refers to Satan as the prince of this world? What a fascinating term, prince of this world. You know how many times it calls Jesus the prince of this world? Zero times. Prince of this world is a brilliant label that is an overtly political term that talks about the power that Satan has over a fallen society. We as peasants don't have the same capacity to influence society quite the way that he does, right? And so our approach to that is not simply to try to gather together and revolt. Our approach, what we really need is we need a king over that prince. We need a king over the prince who recognizes the evil intentions of the prince and who changes the prince for the sake of the people. You know how many times the Bible refers to Satan as a king? Zero times. You know how many times, just the New Testament alone, there's countless allusions, but you know how many times the New Testament refers to Jesus as the King of Kings? Three times. Jesus is a sovereign king over a multinational kingdom, and even the distant stars and galaxies far, far away, they all bow down to him. That guy loved you enough to come and die under religious and political tyranny. And by doing so, by laying down the power, he disarmed the authorities with his cross. You don't have to be afraid of those authorities anymore. They can't harm you. They can't really hurt you in any way because Jesus has already conquered them. Don't spend so much energy fearing the authorities of this world. Spend all that energy praising the king who didn't simply make you a citizen of his kingdom, but actually went so far as to make you a member of his family. Let's close the prayer. Father, till you call us home, help us represent you well here on earth as ambassadors of grace who recognize our citizenship in heaven. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.